Amen.
So we'll be reading here in a few minutes in Colossians chapter 2. And last week we moved into the second chapter. And we meet here sort of a different emphasis in the second chapter. Still, the emphasis is the majesty of Christ Jesus. But the focus of that, the way that works out, it shifts a bit from the person of Christ and the examination of and proclamation of His character to how that character, the character of Christ, may be and is to be reflected in and through the church, His people. If you were a believer in Christ, His intention, His purpose is that here in this world you might look like Him so that others may see in your life that crazy missing part and desire it and come to know Him. Okay? So chapter 1 dealt with the glory of Christ's person and the glory of the cross. Chapter 2 deals more directly with how He, by His Spirit and by His grace, is aiming to have that glory lived out in the lives of His people. In other words, what the Lord is presently doing in this time in our hearts and in our minds and in our manner of life. Okay? Also in focus in the second chapter is a steeling us or a bracing us to resist the influences of evil that would lead us away from the true Christ to a false Christ. I'm going off subject here a little bit. But I want to tell you what I think about a certain issue. I want to tell you what I think about Lucifer. I think that Lucifer is delusional. Really delusional. I think there is stuff that he genuinely believes that is patently false. He is convinced, I think, that he can win. Pride has so messed him up that he really thinks that he can be victorious over God, and he seeks to propagate that lie in the minds of every sentient creature that will listen. And one of the ways that he seeks to do that is to present to us an image of God or an image of Christ that is false. God is a taskmaster, a cruel taskmaster. God's a hater. Christ is an illusion. That's one that will come up here in Colossians. Christ is less than God or Christ is less than man. Anything to throw us off from who he really is, in order to steer our allegiance away and our worship away from the true and the living God. And so a lot of Paul's emphasis in Colossians and in other places is to preserve the truth of who Christ is and to establish solid ground upon which we can plant our feet. Because faith in a false Christ is a false faith and will not save. And here, you know, I realize that I get on a tangent and something really gets in my heart and this is one that's really in my heart, and I know you're hearing it a lot lately. And I hope you hear it for the rest of our lives together, because this is true and good and wonderful, and no matter how many times I say it, it doesn't get old for me. I hope it doesn't get old for you. But you will not find in this life or the next any satisfaction for your soul except in Christ Jesus. No substitute will do to bring you satisfaction. I'm telling you that from experience and from the Word. No substitute will satisfy your soul. And so what we believe about Christ is vitally important, and Christ's aim through the writings of the apostle is to preserve us from the deceits of Satan that would seek to pervert the nature of the gospel or the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I or you, by the way, would be crazy to desire to seek any other God, any other thing for satisfaction other than the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. I put on the Alf Facebook page a quote by Pascal this week. He says this: there are two kinds of people one can call reasonable. In other words, two kinds of people that actually have their wits about them. Those who serve God with all their hearts because they know Him, and those who seek Him with all their hearts because they do not know Him. In other words, you got to be crazy to desire or seek or serve anything other than the one true living God. You got to be crazy. And you join Lucifer in his delusion. So all of that is to say that one of the aims of Paul in the second chapter of Colossians is to keep us from going crazy, from joining Lucifer, by preserving for us a faith in the genuine Christ. Okay, so we read last week in verses 1 through 3. I'll reread those three verses to maintain the context, but our chief focus today will be on verses 4 through 7. So if you would like to follow along, I'll be reading Colossians 2, 1 through 7. And I realize if you're reading in the New International Version with me, this doesn't match up with where they put the chapter breaks, but their chapter breaks aren't infallible. So hear the word of the Lord. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of a complete understanding, in order that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, so that no one will deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So I'll briefly kind of reiterate what we saw last week before we get into verses 3 through 7. We saw last week in those first three verses a chain of events, a chain reaction, aimed ultimately at this. This is what's the final aim of what Paul said in that passage last week. The treasuring, the deep and profound treasuring of Christ Jesus. That's at the bottom of it, the final aim. But there's a whole sequence of things that are happening aimed at that end. And here they are. I want you to know my struggle for you, Paul's saying to the Colossians. I want you to know this. I'm struggling for you and I want you to know it. In order that you may have an encouraged heart. In order that you may be knit together in love, in order that you may have a complete understanding, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, and that you will treasure Him in whom is hidden all the treasures. Okay? So there is a synergism of things at work here together toward a certain end. Looking at it negatively and in reverse, we will not treasure Christ fully in our hearts until we know Him fully in our minds. We will only know Him fully in our minds. This is a profound lesson, and we need to know this. We will only know Him fully in our minds as we live in loving unity with one another. And that kind of loving unity develops as we are strong of heart, our faith built up. And faith is built when someone decides to step up and serve. I gave you guys a homework assignment last week. Who remembers the homework assignment, first of all? One person? Janet remembered because she asked me about it. I was thinking about, did I do it this week? Did I fulfill it? Because my homework assignment was allow the Lord to lead you each day into an act of service for somebody inside or outside of the church. And I think I got about 3 days that I actually hit it, that I really concentrated and did that. So if you didn't get all 7 days of the week, I can't give you a failing grade. Paul is serving the Colossians by engaging in a struggle, spiritual warfare, And he informs them of the struggle with the anticipation that that information will strengthen or brace their hearts. And then braced hearts allow for loving unity, and loving unity results in increased understanding. Increased understanding results in Christ being treasured. Okay? So one of the remarkable things that appears out of that passage that we considered last week is that when our hearts are knit together in loving unity, not only are our affections strengthened, but our understanding is strengthened as well. Our intellectual conception of Christ is increased and enhanced when we live in loving unity with each other. Deep and confident understanding of Christ comes not merely from thinking, hear this, but also loving. You love, and you will know more of Christ. That's what Paul's saying in that passage. I heard someone say it like this: the insight and the wisdom of God come into heads that are attached to loving hearts. God's not real big about filling your head with knowledge of who He is if you're not going to use it for the intended purpose. So when you behave in love, you've opened the channel for God to bless you with a greater understanding of who He is. And you do that too. Well, I'm getting off track. I don't want to take a long time today. The other remarkable thing that comes from this passage is sort of a similar thing. Spiritual growth, maturity, is the outflow of mutual service. Service, joyful sacrifice on behalf of others, sets off a chain reaction which eventually results in hearts that are enraptured with the beauty of Christ Jesus. Okay, so now we progress through verses 4 through 7. We'll see some of the same elements at work here, but also that what I said last week was at the bottom of the thing is really not at the bottom of the thing. There's one thing deeper, more essential, one more essential thing that we as believers are to be aiming at, and more correctly, that Christ is aiming at through us. But in verse 4, we're presented with a more immediate concern on Paul's behalf, okay? The final aim, the ambition, is that Christ be treasured in our hearts and minds, but more immediately, Paul's seeking to address his concern for them and for us regarding misinformation or false information, deception. Okay, verse 4, again. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. I tell you what? I tell you about my struggle. I tell you about what I'm anticipating to be the final conclusion of that struggle. I tell you about Christ, the mystery of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. I'm telling you all of this in order that you may not be deceived, in order that you may not buy into false teachings about a false Christ. And later, in this chapter and then later through the letter, Paul gets into some of the specifics about the deceit that's threatening them and the fine-sounding arguments that are made to put them forward. But right now, he's just kind of getting some things on the table. Okay. Number one, that efforts are being made to obscure the truth of Christ and His gospel. Do you think that today efforts are being made to obscure the truth of Christ and His gospel? Just as it was in the church in Colossae 2,000 years ago. Today, efforts are being made to obscure the truth of Christ and His gospel. And the second thing that he's getting on the table is that to the uninformed and the ill-equipped, those efforts can appear mighty convincing. That's why he says they are fine-sounding arguments. They sound good. Another translation has it, plausible arguments. That sounds like it makes sense. But I take it from the way Paul is approaching the whole subject that the greatest tool or weapon against deception from a false Christ, hear this, is a joyous and well-acquainted familiarity with the true Christ. Or to put it another way, a deep acquaintance, both in my heart and in my mind, with the genuine, is the surest guard against my being duped by a counterfeit. If I really have come to know Christ, it's going to be hard to fool me. I recently encountered some folks that didn't quite sit right with me. Not that they said any or presented anything patently false. My dad used to use this expression. I don't know if you've ever heard it or not, but they had the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Have you ever heard that little expression? If you know what I mean. Things just weren't quite right. And so after I met them, I went home and I Googled the name of the group that they were a part of. And sure enough, almost every Google entry had the word cult in it. The point is that an intimacy with the genuine article causes the counterfeit to stand out like a sore thumb. And I take it to be the case, as I say, from the entire manner in which Paul's been dealing with the issue here. He's been pointing to the character of Christ, who he is, what he's done, all those things that are painted on that wall when you walk out of the room here, all those things that he said about Christ. He's encouraging us to gain a full understanding and pointing toward the treasure that is in Christ, so that what's most effective in guarding against the deceit from false Christs or false teachings concerning Christ is an acquaintance with the genuine article. A deep acquaintance, both in my heart and mind, with the genuine is the surest guard against being duped by the counterfeit. Okay, I'm going to throw out a little disclaimer right here, or clarification, because I think that, I think that it is very, very important that we strive to say and believe things about Christ and about God the Father and about the Trinity and about everything that are accurate. I think accuracy is vital. But I want to put a disclaimer or a clarification. It would be silly to suggest, and I'm not suggesting, that having a few false notions about Christ and his doctrines disqualifies one from the kingdom. Yes? From a share in the salvific grace of God. If that were the case, if a few false notions concerning Christ disqualified me, I think we'd all be toast. Right? There's some things about which I am wrong. And I don't know what they are, because if I knew it, I would change the way that I think. A friend of mine said one day, I can't wait to get to heaven and find out where I'm right and where I'm wrong. Because I know I'm wrong, I just don't know where I'm wrong. You have something in your noggin that isn't quite right. I don't know what it is. For you, it's different than it is for me. But the fact that we don't all have 100% agreement on anything proves that somebody's got some false notions. And it ain't me, no. Just kidding, it is me. And it's you. It's me and it's you. Probably more things than I care to imagine are false notions. God's grace does not rely on my doctrinal exactness. Praise be to God. But, other side, there are some essentials. There are some essentials, things that one cannot hold to and lay claim to the kingdom of God. Okay? And I'm not going to take the time to try to tell you what those are. Okay? And I suspect that the more false notions that we entertain in these noggins of ours, the more we flirt with apostasy. Now, if you don't know the word apostasy, it just means falling away from the true faith. Okay? Apostasy is not something you or I should flirt with, so that it behooves us to sharpen our understanding and to prune and to weed and to root out false notions by constant exposure to the light of the Word and the Spirit and a discerning palate in regard to the things of God. Okay? Nisha, I'm going back to what you said several weeks ago to me about enjoying the fact that I really try to dissect the Word, and my response to that was, I want to eat it and taste every bite, you know. I apply that to food too, okay? When I'm eating, I'm you know, smearing it around inside my mouth, saying, and Sue can attest often, I'm like, that's got thyme in it, right? Or because I want to taste it. I want to taste food. I don't want to shove it down my throat and not enjoy it. I want to do the same thing with the Word of God. I don't know what I was getting at there. Discriminating palate. Discriminating palate. How many of you have a discriminating palate? When you eat food, you're really working and trying to enjoy it and pick out the flavors and all that. Aim at the same thing with this. And your exposure of this and this to God. Have a discriminating palate concerning the things of God. For a couple of reasons. Number one, if you have a discriminating palate, you're not going to eat poison. And number two, if you have a discriminating palate, you're going to enjoy it a whole lot better. Sorry, I got off on a food tangent there. Speaking of, we still don't have an ingredient for June Koinonia, but we'll do that later. Verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this verse, but let me make two or three observations here. First of all, what does Paul mean when he says, I'm absent from you in body but present in spirit? It's obvious what he means when he says he's absent in body. It means he's absent in body. He's not there. He's not present. And he said last week, I haven't met you people. Like most of the people in Asia Minor at this point, Paul had not been introduced to them. He hadn't seen them face to face. But when he says he's present in spirit, is that some ooky spooky astral projection thing? Was Paul saying that in the spirit he could actually see and observe what was going on? And the answer to that question is, I doubt that's what he meant, but it's possible that's what he meant. Okay. It's possible that God enabled Paul to, in the Spirit, have visions, have a vision and see and observe the Colossian church. Of course, that's possible. And I doubt it chiefly because I doubt a lot of things. You know, I tend to be, to avoid over-sensationalism or over-spiritualizing. But God is God, and who knows? Maybe Paul was saying, I've actually caught a vision of you people. And I'm pleased with what I saw. Okay. But one way or another, Paul is saying, I have knowledge of the character of the Colossian Christians, though he's never met them. And what does he say of their character? He says, first of all, that they are orderly. Secondly, that they are firm in their faith in Christ. The word orderly is used as the opposite of confusion. Okay? So I take it that their doctrine and their worship are in good shape, good order. As Paul said in another place, everything should be done decently and in order. And that their faith is rooted in the right place. Okay? So why make that observation at this point, in connection with the possibility of deceit? I hear it as this. You guys are doing well. Your heads and your hearts are in the right place. And I want to see to it that that doesn't get messed with. He commends their orderliness and their firm faith. And he's saying to them, let's not let anything mess with that. That's why I'm guarding you against false doctrines. In other words, his desire is to preserve the orderliness and the firmness of their faith by steeling them against any false doctrines that might be presented to them. And especially doctrines that might be presented to them with fine-sounding arguments. I want you to be able to hear and discern the truth. Okay? So, for the rest of the time, let's consider the last couple of verses in today's passage, where we see a similar theme to the one that we saw last week, but with a further and, I think, deeper aim and ambition for the church. And here it is again, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in your faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So when I say there's a theme that's similar to last week, I mean that these are the same sorts of ambitions that Paul described and was detailing in the passage that we read last week, the first three verses. Being encouraged in heart and having a complete understanding are similar ambitions to being rooted and built up in and strengthened in the faith. But as we'll see in a moment, the final outcome is further down the road. The final outcome that we saw last week. Okay, so let's consider. Verse 6 says this in the Amplified Version. As you have received Christ, even Jesus the Lord, so regulate your lives and conduct yourselves in union with and conformity to Him. Read the last part of that again. Walk. Regulate your lives and conduct yourselves in union with and conformity to Him. So that, as we saw last week, genuine faith goes beyond intellectual assent to the truths of God and necessarily entails treasuring Christ in our hearts. And knowing Christ in our minds and treasuring Christ in our hearts influences deeply, impacts profoundly how we live. If Christ is genuinely treasured, and if I encounter Him as He is, all-satisfying, all-consuming, then my steps are ordered in accordance with a vastly different set of priorities than I used to follow Him, than I used to walk rather in. Wealth and prestige and comfort and sex and food and entertainment aren't my ambition anymore. They may be legitimate pleasures when used in accordance with God's plan and purpose, but they aren't my aim, they aren't my ambition, and here's why: they don't ultimately bring me satisfaction. Christ is my ambition. You know why He's my ambition? Because He ultimately brings satisfaction completely. Knowing and experiencing and treasuring the wisdom and the knowledge and the joy and the delight of Christ has become my delight because there I find what my soul needs. There and only there do I find what my soul needs. And so that has profound ramifications on how I treat the rest of stuff. Namely, I don't serve stuff. I do to some degree. I'm not saying I'm there. Okay. Oh, this dumpster here is full because I got rid of stuff this week. That's, you know, don't walk too close to that dumpster because I put all my stuff that had been in the freezer for 5 years in there too. So I quadruple bagged it, so hopefully it won't stink. But I don't serve stuff. Indeed, I will gladly surrender the stuff, all of it, if by doing so, I may know Christ and make Him known. So do you see how having Christ as my treasure impacts the way it influences the way I relate to everything else? Sorry, I do go get my head, like, people don't understand me. Why is it that everything turns into a song for that guy? People don't understand that. Everything turns into a song. So I said a few weeks ago that Mick Jagger's problem was he can't get no satisfaction because he's looking for satisfaction in the wrong place. And just now the song comes into my head. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love too many faces. Love and satisfaction and joy and all that stuff is ultimately only found in Christ. What time is it? Oh, I got time. I'm gonna make this clarification. I made it before, but it's an important one to make. I am not suggesting that the stuff is in and of itself bad, or that you ought to avoid stuff. Christianity is not the same thing as Stoicism, or what's the other thing where you can't have any pleasure in life? Stoicism. Anyway. It's not the same thing. Say again. Not Gnosticism either. Okay, but anyway, my point is, that's not what Christianity is. You may enjoy the stuff around you. As if it's a legitimate pleasure, enjoy it, enjoy it, enjoy it. But enjoy it for what it is, a means through which you can taste something of the goodness of God. I said to you before, I used the example, I enjoy my garden. Cheryl hates vegetables. She's like, why do you plant vegetables? But I enjoy my vegetables, you know? I see that whisper there, Debbie. I know exactly what you're saying about me. This is bad. I'm not telling you what she's saying, because I enjoy my garden, and I even gain some sense of fulfillment from it, not because it ultimately fulfills, but because I experience through it the one who does ultimately fulfill. So when I experience good food, when you experience the love of your spouse, the laughter of your children, any of that stuff that you experience, enjoy it. Big time. And always know, the enjoyment I receive is a taste of the divine. That's what God is like, only better. So I have to make it clear to you. I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wrong in stuff or enjoyment or in pleasure. Just don't treat it as the source of your satisfaction. That's important, okay? So I said before, sanctification is the bringing of every arena of my life under the Lordship of Jesus. Every arena of my life. Every arena of my life. Under the Lordship of Jesus. And oh, how ominous that sounds. And oh, how dreadful and dull and boring and religious that sounds. Every arena of my life, under the Lordship of Jesus. And if that sounds ominous and dreadful and dull and boring and religious, it's because we have not yet known the sheer delight, the unbridled joy that is to be had in laying aside baubles and trinkets for the sake of pure gold. Because my life is not diminished when it's brought into the Lordship of Jesus. My life is enriched and made full. And that's a good thing. I say to you lots of times, I don't ever intend to use guilt as a motivator for you or for me. I want joy and delight and love to be your motivation for everything you do for Christ. Live in Him. Or walk. Regulate your lives and conduct yourself in union with and conformity to Him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. And I think the idea is going deep and going high in Him, rooted and built up, which is akin to the parallel in verse 2, have the full riches of complete understanding. If we could map the glories of Christ, the glories of God, in three dimensions, which He is not contained by, but if we could map Him in three dimensions, His glories in three dimensions, would reach in every direction for infinity. More vast than the oceans, more bright than the suns, deeper than the deepest outer space, the glories of God are measureless. And you and I may explore those glories eternally and never reach their end. That's why John Piper says, eternal life is eternal, because it will take you eternity to find, and you'll never find its end. The glories of God are beyond measuring. So grow deep and grow high, Paul says. Seek to know all that is available of Him. You'll never reach its end, but seek to know it. All of it. Then, strengthen in the faith as you were taught, again pointing us toward the true faith, the faith that you were taught, not some other gospel, which is no gospel at all. And finally this, overflowing with thankfulness. And if that last phrase seems less important than the rest, we've missed it. As I said last week, the bottom at which Paul was aiming is that Christ be treasured, that He be seen, savored, and enjoyed as our highest and only true treasure. But I also said I think there's one thing deeper, one ambition higher, one step more in what Paul is aiming at and what Christ is aiming at through us. That we bring to consummation, to completeness, our treasuring of Christ by overflowing with thankfulness. My treasuring of Christ is incomplete until it is expressed in thankfulness. The Lord sort of birthed a song in my heart, and it's not a real song, it's a phrase that's just a not sung song this week. If Christ be not praised, all is not. I exist. Every molecule in my body exists. Every creature that is, from the smallest to the largest, suns, moons, stars, elephants, hostas, marigolds, hummingbirds, moths, the list is endless. Everything that exists, namely everything, exists for this chief end, to glorify God, to hail Him, to honor Him, to fall down before Him in jubilant and ceaseless and undying praise. That's why I exist. I exist for this twofold purpose, the Westminster Confession or Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper uses the words prize and praise. We exist to prize Him and to praise Him. And the praising is the outflowing of the prizing. To own Him as our highest and only true treasure, and then to make Him known. And the degree to which I fail to prize Him and praise Him, I've wasted my life. So at the very bottom, the rock bottom of what it's all about, and because I wrote it down, I'll tell you what it's all about, Alfie. Because you guys are Alfie, L-F, apparently. Alfie. Here's what it's all about, Alfie. And if you're much younger than me, you don't know what that's a reference to. Who knows?
What's it all about, Alfie?
Here's what it's all about, Alfie. When you have treasured Christ, to reach the consummation of that treasuring by overflowing, abounding, redounding in thanksgiving and honor and praise to the only one who is worthy. Treasure Christ, that is, prize Him, enjoy Him forever. Worship Christ, praise Him, glorify God. So the step beyond, the thing further down the road, the highest aim of my existence is this: having enjoyed and treasured Him, to proclaim Him and hail Him. In all I say and in all I do, everywhere. Friends, let me tell you this. Praise for our Lord is not something we ought ever limit to Sunday mornings or any time. I mean, everywhere. All the time, I ought to be living my life to show forth the glory that I have found in Christ. And so my prayer, my ambition, and my aim today, grant it, God. Grant unto me that in all I say, in all I do, everywhere, and in your lives too, that all you say and all you do everywhere would be the overflowing, abundant praise and thanks to God for the immeasurable joy that you have received in Him. That's the end.